Then I saw in heaven a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Then came one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and spoke to me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. It had great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its walls, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, and the fourth emerald. The fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life.
Thank you, Tony, and welcome to Revelation 21. We're done with hell. Now we're going to talk about heaven. Phew! Glad to be done with it. So, in this series, occasionally people will come up and ask a question, and I'll try my best to answer it. And there are some really profound questions that I've been asked, and it's been a privilege for me to think about those questions and so on. One of the questions that's come up, very significant, is will there be dogs in heaven, okay? What do you think? Think there's going to be dogs in heaven? So, so people are pretty sure there will be. Would it be heaven without dogs? Yes. But and cats, maybe cats too, I don't know. But dogs don't get a very good, they get a bad rap, as you know, in the Bible. Actually, in the last chapter of Revelation 22:15, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by gates. Outside are the dogs. and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. So right away, they're outside. But there's a reason for that. There's a reason, well, there's a reason for everything in the Bible. But one of the things that we have to understand is the word dog is used in the Bible as kind of slang. And for example, in Deuteronomy, it says, "You shall not bring the fee of a prostitute or the wages of a dog into the house of the Lord your God in payment for any vow, for both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God." As used there, and you'll see this in your ESV, there'll be a little footnote. And you look at the footnote, and what does it say? Anybody have it? It says male prostitute. And so the word dog is slang for male prostitute. So what Deuteronomy is saying is, do not bring in, if you have been what we call today a sex worker, and you've earned money as a female prostitute, don't bring that into the temple. And if you are a male prostitute, don't bring that into the temple, because the temple is to be holy. And so we have that. And that kind of carries over into the New Testament. Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, again uses that expression, look out for the dogs, look out for evildoers, those who mutilate the flesh. In other words, it's kind of blended right in with the idea of sexual immorality. But there's another angle to it, and this is what Jesus refers to. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. What is Jesus, who is he referring to when he talks about dogs there? Anybody?
Gentiles?
Yeah, Gentiles are in particular, and it's where, you know, the woman is asking for crumbs from the table. So Jesus is talking about those who are outside of the chosen people. But there's another aspect of dogs, and that is that dogs need to be trained. And if they're not trained, they do pretty bad stuff. And so we have a proverb that is Proverbs 26:11, but it's picked up in 2 Peter. What the true proverb says, that would be Proverbs 26:11, it has happened to them. The dog returns to his own vomit, and the sow after herself returns to wallow in the mire. And so we have this sort of idea of lack of discipline and lack of training, and there's just a tendency to do bad things unless there's an intervention on the part of the Lord. So I just kind of wanted to, you know, it is kind of funny, to our dogs in heaven, we can think about that. We've already seen, Tony has read for us, a lot of things that are not going to be in heaven, and we'll circle back to that. But then we also want to try to talk a little bit about what will be in heaven, and that's what chapter 21 and to some extent chapter 22 lets us do. So we're going to talk about the new heaven and the new earth. Then we'll talk about all things new as such, and then we'll talk about the city without a temple, and then we'll wrap up with just a few thoughts on what heaven will be like. Not that I've been there, okay? Can't tell you from firsthand experience, but we have the Word of God to work from. So let's get started. In Revelation 21:1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. So we have this idea of, you know, out with the old, in with the new. And the question that may come up is there really such a thing as the end of the world? You know, we hear that expression, the end of the world. In fact, sometimes when people talk about the word eschatology, they really say we're talking about the end of the world. And if you look at Revelation 1:1, which we just looked at, and then also 2 Peter 3:10, as well as what else we've seen so far, will this earth be wiped out and replaced by a new one? Because in Revelation 1:1, it says there is a new heaven and a new earth, for the first earth had passed away. So is the earth as we know it, does it just go away and get replaced? In 2 Peter, we have this, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." So again, is the earth dissolved? Does the earth go away? And that's worth thinking about, but we want to think about it in terms of the gospel. Because we talk about the gospel and the experience of becoming a follower of Christ, having faith in Christ. And we talk about, as we get from the Old Testament, the heart of stone becoming a heart of flesh. We have this coming to life notion. And we also have this idea of being dead to sin. So there is a similar kind of motif in the notion of salvation, and that's picked up in Revelation 21:5. We'll come back, we'll go through things in a little bit of order, but I wanted to talk about this. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And if you look at Matthew 19:28, Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world," and the word that he's using there is palingenes, or palingenesia, which is the word we use for regeneration. So some translations, in fact, the NASB, the King James, a couple of other more literal ones, the Berean Literal and the Legacy Standard, they don't use the word new world, they use the word regeneration. And in some other translations, they use the word renewal. So you see that in NIV, Berean Standard, Christian Standard, NET Bible. You see the word renewal. So when we see the new world, it's not that we're starting from nothing. It's not ex nihilo. It's not starting from nothing. It's we have this, and now we have a new, regenerated version of that. So that kind of tells us that we're not completely, it's not that big of a question, it's not that big a deal, but it's kind of helpful. Does the world like go away and they get recreated, which is kind of what it sounds like in 21:1. But as you look around a little further, you begin to see, no, the idea is the world is cleansed, and that's what a lot of what we've been studying all through up until now in Revelation, from chapter 4 all the way through chapter 20, we see this decreation and cleansing that's going on. And the purpose of that, as we've said, is to understand some key points: God's sovereignty, the idea of worship and how what holy worship really is, and the idea of repentance, that it's all or nothing. We're either on board with the Lord or we're not. And so this notion of a new world, we're either part of the new world, we're either part of the regeneration, we're either part of the renewal, or we're not. And so the importance of repentance. So I just want to kind of touch a little bit on that, just as kind of an introduction. Any questions on any of that? Okay, circling back to 21:1, I saw a new heaven. Now, why would there be a need for a new heaven? I mean, heaven is where God is. That's why would you need a new heaven? And part of what we have to understand is that word heaven in the New Testament, there are like layers of heaven. And so we have the first layer, which is really basically the sky. And we have the second layer, which is kind of like what we would call the outer atmosphere. And then we have the heavens, which is like everything else, including the spiritual heaven. And when we talk about heaven, we talk about the air, especially that first level, the air. What do we know about the air, if you will, that is corrupt? Any does that trigger any thoughts in your minds? No, well, spiritually, what, pardon me?
Demons.
Yeah, the idea of the prince of the powers of the air. In other words, you have this idea of demonic activity that really goes all the way back in the Old Testament to Deuteronomy. This idea of, in God's sovereignty, he allows for some of this kind of demonic activity to take place, and that becomes, as it does in Job, that becomes the setting for our response to the gospel. And so we have the heaven is impacted. Now, if you remember, what happened is in the last few chapters, we saw the characters that were introduced starting in chapter 12, the characters that have been introduced, the Whore of Babylon, and the dragon, which is Satan, and the beast of the sea, which is often referred to as the Antichrist, and the beast from the land, which is often referred to as the false prophet. And these characters are introduced to us, and then they're taken out one by one in the reverse order in which they were introduced to us, with the last one being last week, where the dragon himself is sent to the lake of fire. So now that the dragon itself is sent to the lake of fire, the heavens, the air, if you will, the power of the air is no longer polluted. So what does it look like when Satan has been confined to the lake of fire and there are no more demons? What does it confine? Well, that would be like a new heaven. That's basically a new heaven. A new heaven and a new earth. Woo! We're finally free of all this demonic activity. Yeah, Kathy.
You know, when in BSF, we study in the Revelation.
Mm-hmm. Sure, yeah.
We all knew the new heaven and the new earth. So I had mentioned the reason why I think that God will have a new heaven and a new earth is because sin was first committed in heaven.
Mm.
So when Satan rebelled against God and got kicked out, that's where the first sin was committed. So God going to have a new heaven and a new earth. Everything is going to become new. And that's what made me think about when...
Perfect. Thank you. That's perfect. Thank you. Paul in Ephesians says, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Well, in chapter 21, the spirit is, that spirit, the prince of the power of the air, is no longer in play. So that's pretty cool. And then there's this phrase, and the sea was no more. Now, some of you all like you're boaters. You like to go on boats and you like to be out on the water. Some of you like to go on cruises. And so we think of the sea, we think of water as like, oh man, that's so great. Just be out on the water and it's, you know, the horizon and maybe some fishing, you know, and maybe some skiing or tubing or whatever. It's cool stuff. Well, that's not how the sea was looked at, especially in the ancient Near East. The sea was seen as a place of chaos and death and high risk. And so even when we look at what came out of the sea, first of all, go back to the Old Testament. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters and even the Leviathan. The Leviathan. So there is this idea the sea is associated with these even demonic kinds of forces. And then in Revelation, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters. So we have the prostitute associated with the sea, and then we have Satan stood on the sand of the sea and then raised up his beast out of the sea, which is the Antichrist. So we have these sort of emerging from chaos, we have these sort of evil beings, evil forces emerging from chaos. So when we read the sea will be no more, that means the chaos will be no more. The source of evil beings will be no more. And so, again, there is this like protection from any kind of future evil influence. And John writes, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And you have this tapestry from the 14th century on the back of your handout. Yeah, Kathy.
Okay, in verse 2013, it say, and the sea gave up the dead, which were in it.
Yes.
What came to my mind is like when people are cremated, then they throw their ashes in the sea or in the water. That just came to my thought when God gonna bring them all up for judgment, that's wherever their body,
that's right,
wherever.
That's exactly right.
You think of that when it's like, okay, so people that cremate their family, sometimes they just put them in a sea. And it says the sea gonna give up the deed.
That's exactly right. Thank you, Kathy. Yeah.
There's also, you know, a lot of navies around the world that have burials at sea.
Mm-hmm.
So there's also a lot of bodies that have.
Yeah. Yeah. Yep. Yeah, Paul.
What she just said breaks your mind. What about people that put ashes in different places?
Okay, Paul, I know where you're going with this. I put the ash in the ground. The cow eats the grass comes up. The cow eats the grass. Now, what am I eating, Uncle Joe? When I eat the cow?
Your brother's ashes are in a river in Maryland.
Yeah.
Key West, Florida.
Right.
Michigan.
Yeah.
Maryland.
Yeah, you're right. Yeah. So the answer is, don't think too much about this. Because the molecules from Uncle Joe, I'm eating fish out of the Missouri River, I'm eating fish out of Lake Michigan. Where's Uncle Joe's molecules in all of this? You know, don't think too much about it.
Not to mention all this memorial jewelry.
Right. No, you know, that's the thing. It goes all the way back to literal versus symbolic or allegorical, is God will resurrect us. There is a rapture. There is a second coming. And whether you break that out and you put the rapture at the beginning of the tribulation and you have the second coming at the end of the tribulation, or you see them together as the triumphal return of Christ and the dead are raised from everywhere, it doesn't matter where you drop in on the timeline. You know that the idea is that we will all be called forward. And if there's been 108 billion people who have lived on the earth, which is what some calculations are, although they kind of go back a little further than a young earther might expect. But if there's 108 billion people on earth, there's going to be 108 billion people called before the throne for judgment. 108 billion. And so don't worry about, you know, all the molecules. Don't worry about the molecules. So, okay, thank you. Yes.
Just the thought about that the waters have to go away. And this is my thing, that we were promised that all of the evil would be burnt up, because fire is a cleanser. It purifies things. We boil baby bottles to sterilize them, mm-hmm. and we're going to sterilize the world with fire, or God is going to.
Right.
You can't do the water. Does it get sterile? It doesn't get fired if there's still water. It would be purified.
All right.
It's got to go away. My thinking.
Yeah, no matter how long you boil it, it becomes potable. I don't know, but that's a good thought. And so 1 Peter 1 says, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So we have this, for those who are followers of Christ, we have this inheritance, and we'll actually gain a greater understanding what that even means when we are, you know, when we are before the Lord at the end. Okay. All right, well, let me move along just a little bit. So Revelation 21:3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling... Oh, I got to go back. I'm sorry. I kind of highlighted three words here about the New Jerusalem. It's holy. In other words, it is spotless and pure. There is no sin. There's no spot. And it's a city, which means it's a community. It's a group. It's not just like me, you know, like you see the picture of somebody sitting on a cloud, you know, playing a harp in heaven. No, it's the church. And it's from God. The New Jerusalem is from God. So its source is not from the sea, where chaos and evil is associated. It's from God himself. So I like that tapestry because it shows what is meant to be an idea of God, and that it's from God, and that it's coming down, and then we understand it's the holy city, sometimes called the golden city. All right. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. We read this as our focus verse. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. It kind of reminds us of Ezekiel. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place shall be with them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. And we heard the Song of Ruth sort of echoing that as well. But even in the New Testament, when Paul talks about marriage, he talks about a man dwelling with his wife. That is so significant, that there is this dwelling together, and that's a picture of God dwelling with his church in the future. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This is a great consolation, especially to young children who are crying. They have some kind of issue, and we can say, you know, there is a time when he will wipe away every tear. And not just children. We have grief, and it is comforting to know he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. I should put pain up here on my nose, all the nose here. Okay, pain. All right, any questions on that? Okay, all things new. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Remember the term trustworthy and true. What does that remind us of? Anybody? Jesus. It says in the first chapter of Revelation, Jesus is faithful and true. And his words are trustworthy and true. We once again come back around this idea of Jesus being the Word of God, the Logos. And then I saw, this is from Revelation 19, which is another reference. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. We just kind of picked up on that last week. Now, at the very beginning of this series, in chapter 1 of Revelation, we read this. "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen." And then it says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." And it's just kind of an interesting question. It's not critical that we have a perfect answer to it. But who is speaking at Revelation 1:8? Is it Jesus or is it God the Father? If we look at the verse, it says, "And he who was seated on the throne." And then we also have this notion of the Almighty. So it's not a big, huge theological issue, but it seems to be that this is God the Father, because he's seated on the throne. We talk about God the Father as being the Almighty, the Ancient of Days. But we also have the same language at 21:6. So we can ask, who is speaking at 21:6? "And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment.'" Who does that sound like? It sounds like Jesus. So we have this Trinitarian unity that's going on, where we have the same kinds of, it's not the only place this happens, we have the same kind of thing. We have words that make us think of God the Father, and we have the same words that make us think of Jesus. And it's just a beautiful way that from the beginning of the book to the end of the book, we have this idea of God the Father and Jesus in unison, in unity, and reflecting that Trinitarian kind of quality to them. And so on the 21:5, it says, "He was sitting on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also, he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" That sounds a little bit like Isaiah. "Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and the rivers of the desert." And at the outset, when I was talking about, well, does the whole world go away? Is it really the end of the world? And here we have, well, all things new in Isaiah, "I will make a way in the wilderness." Well, the wilderness is still there. The desert is still there. So we have this idea of regeneration, not necessarily a complete ending and then a something different. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come." Same kind of language we saw in 21:1. Okay. Then we have this idea, it is done. And that reminds us of Jesus on the cross when he said, it is finished, John 19:30. But it may also remind us, as we've been going through Revelation, when the angel, the seventh angel, the seventh bowl is poured, and the angel says, it is done. And it may also remind us of what we've been just talking about here, where we're reading in 21:6, it is done. So we have this idea of newness, and we have this idea of completeness. And that's why in our series, we've been calling this, we've said, and even I think on your handout, it says, read it as it is, and all will be brought to consummation in Christ. We don't use that word consummation that often, but there is like an ultimate conclusion that kind of points to a complete, I think you used the word sterilization, a complete purification and a renewal. We see that in the Bible. We see it at the cross. We see it. We saw it earlier in Revelation, and we see it here today. So, any questions on that? All right. And then to the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment, which of course reminds us of Jesus with the woman at the well, talking about living water. And the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. And when we did Galatians and Hebrews, we noticed this idea of inheritance, and it's used very, very much in a legal sense in both Hebrews and Galatians about inheritance. Because in the Old Testament, women did not inherit. But in the New Testament, everybody is a son for purposes of inheritance. And that's purposeful language. Also, everybody's a bride because the church is the bride. So I'm not going to go all, you know, non-binary with you or anything like that. But this is purposeful language. I will have this heritage, this that language, that legal language. And I will be his God and he will be my son. And in Galatians, we see the same thing. You are all sons of God for purposes of inheritance. And the same thing in Hebrews. So I mentioned that so we can go on from there. Okay, now we get to the verse that really has created some questions and thoughts about salvation by faith. And so let's read it. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Which sounds like it says all liars, all murderers, anybody who is sexually immoral. I mean, that's a pretty good solid list from the Ten Commandments. It picks up on quite a few of the commandments, and it sounds like if we don't obey the commandments, we're going to hell. As a matter of fact, our daughter Abigail, who will be with us at the luncheon today, but our daughter Abigail went to a Christian school. And the Christian school, there's a playground chant that some of you may have actually heard.
Revelation, Revelation, 21:8, 21:8. Liars go to hell. Liars go to hell. Burn, burn, burn. Burn, burn, burn.
Okay. All right. So if somebody tells a lie on the playground at the Christian school, then you may find this chant brought to bear. So let's just unpack this a little bit. First of all, there are three sort of adjectives, cowardly, faithless, and detestable. And we see the word detestable. That is actually a word that is often translated abomination or abominatable, abominable. So it's detestable is easier to say, so I'm glad that's the ESV. Notice those are referring to, if you will, a lack of commitment to one's faith. And it actually kind of reminds us of the sower and the seed. As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when a tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. That's a good way to describe the cowardly, the faithless, and the detestable. It is detestable to God, repellent to God, that someone would make a profession of faith and even go through what they would experience to be some kind of a faith experience, but it is not genuine. How do we know that? Because just like Jesus says, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the world, immediately he falls away. So those three adjectives kind of point to that. And then you have the rest of them. So we have worshiping demons and idols. We have murderers or sorcerers. I'm sorry, I backed up. This is 21:8. We have another list that we saw at chapter 9. And those were demon worshippers, idolaters, murderers, sorcerers, sexually immoral. And then looking ahead to chapter 22, we have another list. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates, the holy city. Outside are the dogs, we talked about that already, and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. So we have these three lists in Revelation. You have that on your handout. And if you look at the Ten Commandments, you see that a lot of these are lock right into the Ten Commandments. So the first commandment, you know, not to have false gods, we have false worship and sorcery. And then we have those who have a fake religion, if you will. And so they're not really having God before them. So we have the cowardly, the faithless, detestable, and then sorcery as well in chapter 22. And then all three of them pick up on idolatry. All three of them pick up on murder. All three of them pick up on sexual immorality. One of them picks up on thefts. All three of them pick up on liars. And just the one picks up on dogs. So, you know. But that's really sexual immorality. I really should have pulled that out and put it up here with fornicators or those who are sexually immoral. So why do we have these lists? I mean, it really here in the book of Revelation, you know, we saw in chapters 2 and 3, we talked about the churches, we talked about overcomers. And now we see these lists of vices. So how is it that we see all of this and we don't start to get the impression is, no, the judgment is about whether I'm sexually immoral or have ever been, or have ever told a lie, or have ever stolen something. It begins to sound like that's the basis for my being able to avoid or not avoid the lake of fire. How do we respond to that?
We're all in that list.
Well, thank you.
I mean, let's go on with, you know, describing all of our personality traits. That's who we are.
Yeah.
I
mean, so
I'm worried about that list because I'm washed in the blood of the Lord.
Ah, okay. Notice that. Thank you. See, no, and I'll go back. Notice on chapter 22. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right. So there is a precondition to these, all of them. And that is that, basically, are you saved? If you're not, then this is the list of things that are going to be brought to your attention at the judgment time. So this really is the gospel writ large. Thank you. Anybody else? Okay. Yeah. Oh, Kathy, you faked me out.
I kind of look back.
Oh, yeah.
1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11.
Thank you.
Through the list, too. And there's say, such were some of you.
That's, thank you.
Like you said, we've been washed in the blood.
Thank you. All right, let's talk about the New Jerusalem. It's takes up a larger portion of chapter 21, but I'm going to kind of walk through it. In a way that, you know, Tony was kind enough to read it to us, but I want to walk through it in a way that kind of breaks it open and breaks it out a little bit. We've been talking all along about the tension between allegorical or symbolic kinds of depictions in the book of Revelation versus literal. And we know that there is overlap. We cannot read the book of Revelation exactly literal all the way through. And we have the prostitute seated over many waters. I'm not sure how large a prostitute would have to be to sit over many waters. That's not, a, you know, we won't look at that literally. It's so many other areas. So then we have that same tension when we talk about the New Jerusalem. Is it strictly literal or is there some symbolic or allegorical quality to it? That's kind of the sense we want to approach this. There's a humility that tells us, this is, I'm not going to demand that it be read a certain literal way and ignore the symbolism, nor am I going to say none of this is really, it doesn't have any real reality. It's all symbolic. There is a balance, and we strive that way. And not everybody's going to come down on the same emphasis. Some are going to be more comfortable with a more literal reading. Some are going to have a greater sense of, it seems to make more sense if we allow for there to be a bit more symbolism. And that's the invitation that we have in this book, is the invitation to approach it humbly and not to lay over the top of it our own metrics and our own templates, but to approach it humbly and allow it to speak to us. So when we talk about the New Jerusalem and the stadia and the cubits and how large it is, actually, if we translate the cubits and the stadia, it's 1,380 miles on each side of the cube. And if you were to try to put it in a sphere, just so you could kind of measure it, it would be 2,400 miles, which is a larger sphere than the entire moon. The entire moon is like 2,100 miles in sphere. So if you're going to overlay it across the United States, if you're going to drive 1,380 miles, from here it would take you to Miami. And so it's an amazing footprint, and I'm not saying it's that, you know, we have to read it that way, but I'm not saying that we shouldn't. I'm saying you can read it either way. I don't think it's a high degree of first order to come down one way or another, but it's just kind of interesting that it's that large. And part of the point of it, though, is that it came down from God. It's God's handiwork. It's God's foundation, just like in Hebrews, we're reminded of Abraham looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And when Tony read through us all of the different measurements, and what does that sound like? That sounds like the Old Testament when we read all these descriptions and measurements, and you know, the cubit, or you know, put this pomegranate here, and this tassel goes here, and everything. Why? Because it's designed by God. That's the point. It's designed by God, and that's what Abraham was looking for. The city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God, and that's what we're presented in Revelation 21. And so we have the idea of the measurements, and we have a sense of a descending from God, so it has the glory of God. We have the idea of high walls and 12 gates, that it's cubical. We have the idea of, if you measured it, 12,000 stadia, its length and width and height are equal, so there's a cube quality to it. And probably most of all, especially as it goes through the non-isotropic gems, the gems that if you shine a laser through it, it will open up into a rainbow. All of these gems have that quality. We didn't know this until about 10 years ago, maybe 15 years ago. We didn't know that there was this quality to them that you don't find with diamonds, that you don't find with other kinds of gems. But all of these have this idea, if you shine a laser through, you can open up a prism of all colors. It's the beauty of the city of God. And the holiness. I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. By his light the nations will walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. If you have ever dealt with a child who has night terrors and just dreads the night, you can tell them, there will be no night in heaven. I don't know if I'd include that here. I should add that to it. There will be no night. So, and then we have, they will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. Detestable is a reference back to abomination, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And there again, it ties back. We did those three lists, and Kathy reminded us of other lists in the New Testament. But there we have, it's tied together. There is this connection between the idea of being cleansed and having one's name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that's what really makes a difference. I also noticed, you probably did too, that if we think back to Revelation 17, it's just kind of interesting because we are asked to look at the New Jerusalem as the bride. It's like, it's a city, but it's a bride. And guess what? That's exactly what happened in Revelation 17 when we saw the prostitute. The prostitute, Mystery Babylon, was the city, or represented the representative of the powers of the world, the cosmic powers of the world, and yet she was seen as a prostitute. New Jerusalem descended from heaven. Babylon is connected with the sea, the place of evil and chaos. Especially the woman sitting on the sea, and the dragon coming from the sea, and the beast from the sea, which is the Antichrist. The nature of New Jerusalem, eternal, perfect, and holy. The nature of Babylon, earthly, sinful, and not eternal. Relationship with God, bride of Christ, versus prostitute or enemy of Christ and the church. So we get a direct look at both sides of the coin when we talk about that. So the last thing I'll do very, very quickly, besides the no's, what will heaven be like? A lot of people ask that. I don't know that I included this in your handout, but if you go on gospelapologetics.com at the bottom of the page, you can pull this up. Peace among animals. So there's going to be animals there. So they'll circle back to the doggies. I don't know. Just animals. Longevity, fellowship with God, glory of God is present, salvation of the nations, peace among the nations, worship by all the nations, place of moral purity, place of great faithfulness, the place of the curse lifted. So there was an echo of that in Isaiah when we read, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and on it goes. And it's just a nice way. We start out with doggies and we end up with wolves. But you know what? It's so refreshing, isn't it, to be done with hell? You know, be done with chapters 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, all hell, all the time. Ah, heaven. It's just heaven. Father God in heaven, we are so grateful that you would provide grace for us to be in fellowship with you. And then you tell us that you will dwell with us, as we read in our focus verse this morning. We're just so grateful, Lord. You are worthy of worship. And as we go to worship today, just let us carry this message from chapter 21 with us and allow it to inform our worship today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.